Did think I'd hear a few more giggles with that story. I know I cracked up when I was reading it. I wonder why they don't teach that passage in Sunday school. I'd love to see that program, wouldn't you? I'd love for my son to come home and go, "Today, Dad, we learn about Ehud, the man who stabbed a really, really, really fat man in the gut, and he died. Cool." I want him to do that. So, Robin, wherever you are, you might not be back from, but I will be sending you an email. How do you build an introduction to a passage like this? Usually, I don't know if you've noticed, but preachers like Tim and myself and Ange and others, we try to come up with a story that somehow relates to the passage. I don't know one for this one. I tried. I rang a friend and said, "What do you reckon?" And he goes, "Mate, I just start with the passage and go from there." So I think that's what we'll do. I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to look at the passage and deal with it as it presents itself. Why don't you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for your word, even with its strangeness. We know that you speak to us and that you challenge us. And so, Lord, tonight, would you help me to explain this passage? Lord, would you change us and shape us, and may we grow more to know you and to love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Starts like this. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did evil in the eyes of the Lord gave King Eglon of Moab power over Israel. He started again. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. I don't know if you remember, we had been tracing through the whole big picture story of the Bible in the E100 series, and I thought it'd be a great opportunity to kind of go back to some of these passages and actually look at the stories as they are within their own context and understand some of the complexities within the passages. But as we do that, we still need to keep a broad understanding of what is going on, particularly in the book of Judges. The reason why Tim said we are allowed to laugh, particularly as we read the book of Judges, is simply because I'm pretty confident the writer has written these stories in a very similar mold to black comedy. An opportunity to take quite morbid and horrible issues and express them in a way that's quite amusing. I love that style. And so maybe that's why I need prayer and I like books like this. But again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a reoccurring theme from the time of Joshua, who leads Israel into the promised land where they are to worship God and to enjoy the land, a land flowing with milk and honey. They are to enjoy it and to worship God alone. Yet, they keep botching it up. So as we read through the book of Judges, we have to keep in mind a very simple kind of cycle that takes place. Israel sin. They live in this sin and sorrow. They don't like living in the sorrow anymore, so they cry out to God. And God, in his graciousness, delivers Israel. You'd think that would be a happy story if it only played out once. The whole book of Judges keeps playing it out time and time and time again. What started out as a life very promising in a great land full of God's blessing is now turning into nothing but pain and suffering. Now for Israel, suffering at the hands of a morbidly obese man and his fat little hordes. Fat little hordes. It's interesting that as we play this out to understand what God is saying through the book of Judges, and in particular here in chapter 3. So once again, Israel have fallen. Again, they have started to worship other gods. And as it says here, the judgment of God comes in the form of King Eglon and his Moabite people. In verse 13, he's getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. Right at the get-go, we have King Eglon, who is a Moabite king, one of the nations that Israel was supposed to destroy. failed to do so, now raised up again with their little enemies, their little ally, Israel's enemies. They're now the allies of the Moabites. And they take hold of the city of Palms. Does anyone have an idea on what that city is? Jericho. The city of Palms is Jericho. The very city that Joshua had marched around with his people blowing trumpets, and somehow the walls fell down. God's judgment in delivering Israel into the promised land, given Jericho as their center, if you will. Joshua's quest in his life was to bring Israel into this city. And now, the very people who were supposed to be wiped out from the city have now taken hold of it again. Was all that Joshua did now simply going to be reversed? Had the hope of Israel now fallen? Again, we see that Israel cry out to the Lord. Verse 15, again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. A couple of times in this passage, we make mention that Ehud is a left-handed man. It is not a good thing. As my wife said, well, you know, it's good that we're getting less left-handed people are supposed to get in there. It's supposed to be good, a bit of left-handed power in the midst of that. Not really. At this moment, someone who was a left-handed man was someone who was weak. It was supposed to be your right hand that was your fighting hand. So in other words, God is raising up a Savior who is limp, who is useless. How is this Savior going to deliver the people if he's just left-handed? If you're left-handed, you're hopeless. That's the reality that plays itself out here. So God raises up a left-handed man, and the Israelites sent him to pay tribute to King Eglon of Moab. It's interesting here that they were supposed to pay tribute. Now, pretty typically in the ancient Near Eastern cultures, nations who had taken over another nation, they would often receive tribute, typically gold and silver. They would come and they were the spoils of war. But what's interesting here in this passage is, like all other black comedies, the power is in the detail. And the same word here used for tribute in the Hebrew is actually the same word that is used throughout the book of Leviticus for grain offering. Ehud was taking grain offering as tribute to a foreign king. In other words, what was meant for God, what was God's, is now being given to a fat king who is feasting on the goodness of the land of God. They were becoming obese with the grain and all of the wealth, the soil, the crops that were being produced by the hard-earned work, sweat pouring off the Israelites, is now just being given away to a morbidly obese king. And so when the writer starts talking about the King Eglon who was fat, it's not some childhood pick on. It's not some nasty little schoolyard kind of, ha ha, you're fat, ha ha. He's saying here is, no, you're getting, this king is getting fat off the spoils that were meant for God. While the nation of Israel was starving, the Moabites were indulging in all of the goodness. In other words, they were dining out on a diet of meal replacements of milk and honey milkshakes, and it had gone a little too far. This isn't the only instance, in fact, where we are told that the king of Moab was over the top in terms of his Pizza Hut criteria. But if you go to verse 30 as well, further on, we'll go back actually from verse 29. At the same time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That's actually a poor translation. They were fat, just like their king. They weren't vigorous and strong. They were just fat and taking power. They were engorging themselves on all that Israel had produced. And here are the people of God now bowing down, paying tribute to this foreign king, all because they refused to obey God, Yahweh, their personal deliverer. They refused to obey him. They refused to worship him alone. And now the consequences were they were being ruled by a tyrant who was engorging themselves on their hard work while they starved. This is the reality, their reality of a syncretistic life. Israel were more than happy to worship God, were happy to worship Yahweh when they needed deliverance from their enemies. They were happy to worship God on a Sunday. But when it came to money, when it came to Monday, when it came to the working week, they were going in search of any other God who would bring blessing upon them. Any other God that could be manipulated and distorted into doing what they wanted them to do if only they played their cards right. How caught in a time where they would worship God over here, but really focus over here on everything else. The consequence was now someone else ruling them. It's a dangerous picture of sin. This picture of what it looks like to abandon worship of God and seek after the things that are not glorifying to him. Ange this morning was talking about having delight in God, and one of the illustrations that he was bringing forward, it was on Ado and Claire, and how easy it is for us to fall into this syncretistic world, where on the one hand we're happy to worship God, but as long as if there's something else on offer, we're happy to dabble in the other as well. And Ange was telling the story, he met with Ado and Claire over the past week and had coffee together, and they've moved and they've left their complex that they had built, and they're living in a small village where everyone is very, very close together. And they have a 6-month-old child who's suffering with colic and crying non-stop. Now, if you've ever lived in a duplex or a unit, you know the pain of when a neighbor is like having a massive party or their kid is crying at all hours of the night. Generally, we were the family that had the kid crying all the hours of the night, so it didn't really bother me too much. But it's a horrible thing. And so, and Ange was saying this morning that the Balinese people often don't let their children cry. So whenever their children are upset, they were just going to put them on the bottle, and it would be fine as long as they would just stop crying. And so obviously you've got this other couple, this skippy couple with their kid, and they're crying all night long. It makes sense, to at least to that culture, that child must be demon-possessed. And so they would come around as a community and they would offer and say, well, you know, we can pray, we can burn incense and give worship to another god and take that evil spirit away. It's that simple. Faced with the choice of, well, our kid is suffering, maybe. Praise God that they're a missionary family and decided that they would just demonstrate the power of prayer to the living God. But it's hard not to fall into the trap of worshipping other gods in our world, particularly in our culture. When you're dying of cancer and all other treatments have been exhausted, and someone says to you, why don't you try Reiki? In a split second, there is this, maybe that would work. I want to see my daughter grow up and get married. Perhaps that might bring comfort, hope, even though I'm a Christian. It doesn't have to be as extreme as that, is it? Syncretism plays ourselves out. We fight this battle every day. Whether we worship God or we fall into the desires and the lusts of money and beauty and status, there's a battles for us. Take a moment and just stop for a second and seriously ponder in our own hearts whether we are playing the game like the Israelites, where we're happy to worship God on a Sunday, knowing that He has saved us, that He is with us. But come Monday morning, who's our priority? Is it our work? Is it our bank account? What becomes our focus? Syncretism is anything that takes away from the worship of God and still allows you to think that you're still a Christian. What are we worshiping? What is our God? Or is Christ our God? It's a tough place to be in a world that offers so much, that on the least on the surface promises so much, until you fall in the trap of engaging in it to only discover that it is nothing more than a king like Eglon who brings suffering and pain at the quest of it. That calls us into a trap that only destroys our soul. Are we prepared to worship God on Sunday and Monday and all the days of the week, for all the days of the month, for all the years of our life? Who is your God tonight? It's a battle, isn't it? It's a battle for me, trying to live in a world that seems so enticing, yet in reality is nothing more than a king like Eglon, a tyrant who demands more and more. No wonder Israel cried out to God for a savior. And an unexpected savior he is, a left-handed man who brings tribute, who straps his sword to his right thigh, and who, after delivering this tribute, is walking home, walking out, and passes the stones of Gilgal, I should say. What's interesting here, the NIV translated the idols near Gilgal. Remember Joshua in chapter 4 in particular? These stones were the wedding ring, if you will, of the people of God and Yahweh. There was their wedding ring. This was when they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. Joshua set up 12 stones representing God's people now in God's place. And he's just left paying tribute to a Moabite king, walks out and comes to Gilgal and sees the stones. And at that moment goes, man, enough. Enough of this fat character from... what's his name again? Yeah, you know it. I just can't say it. I'll get a care card. But he comes and at that moment goes, no more. No more of this fat king destroying us, our people. Again, Yahweh must reign over us. So he comes and he goes back to the king. He says to the king, I have a message from God. In the translation, I have something from God. Big difference, because this message is going to come and it's going to hurt. Take a look from here. As he comes in verse 19 of the idols of Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king said, quiet, and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him, and while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace, he said, I have a message from God for you. I have something from God for you. And the king rose from his seat. I read that. I was like, what is a king doing with a subject, with an enemy, his own enemy, going, yeah, I'll have a personal encounter with you with no one present? Again, it goes back to this left-handed business. This king had destroyed Israel, totally had dominated them. And now the best person to offer a tribute is a man who is lame. He's got nothing to fear from this man. And he comes and says, I have a secret message from God. And all of a sudden now the king's interested. So he calls out and sends out all of his men, and the message then comes. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's gut. Even after the handle sank in, after the blade which came out of his back, Ehud did not pull out his sword, and the fat closed in over it. Right here, God brings his judgment upon King Eglon. And he does it through the most unexpected of people. God sees the oppression. And while we go back at the very beginning, and God certainly allows and raises up this king to take control over the Israelites as punishment, he never gave him a mandate where he would rape and pillage that land for his benefit, that he would suppress and oppress God's people for his own gain. And right here, God brings his justice, his judgment. And quite fittingly, for 18 years, King Eglon had lived for his belly, and now he would die by his belly. As the knife plunged into his gut, not enabling him to pull it out because the fat enclosed upon it. God's justice, God's judgment has just been delivered. Now we kind of hate these stories, don't we? They make us feel a little uneasy. Not only are they kind of freakish in their own setting, but the whole notion that God brings painful justice and judgment in the world makes us a little uncomfortable. Well, that's okay, it's nothing new. This has been happening since the first century, people feeling a little uncomfortable about what God has to say. Back in the late first century and early second century, there was a church leader, a church deacon, a church bishop by the name of Marcion, and he would read passages like this and couldn't stand the God of the Old Testament would bring such vengeful justice. He couldn't cope with passages like these, so he just tore them out and created his own scripture. Eventually he was excommunicated, praise God. But we don't like them, do we? Our world certainly does not like God and his justice, his judgment upon people's sin. It makes us feel uncomfortable, but we have to come to terms with the fact that our God is a righteous God. That God will not have other people hurting his people. God has created humanity to be in relationship, right relationship with each other. And anything other than a right relationship will be brought into judgment and justice. Here, perfectly seen by the fat king. Through the knife of a left-handed man. As the fat man falls to the heap, his obesity again raises its head and becomes a mocking component, at least to his subjects. I think this bit is a classic. After he had gone out, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked, from verse 24. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. I'm pretty confident if a man had been that big, he would take a little while in the toilet. And I'm pretty confident that the guards were using their noses to at least make judgment upon it. That knife not only plunged into his gut, but clearly perforated his bowel, spilling out all sorts of, you guessed it, all over the floor. The stench would have been nasty. And again, this fat kind of nature, again, God uses, this time for the escape of Ehud. For while the guards are at the back going, man, that is freaky. Like, that guy needs to eat some vegetables or something. The guy should get up and go for a walk from time to time. I mean, that's, like, seriously, get some matches or something. And then you can imagine him kind of looking, going, wow, this is taking some time. You go in and check on if he's okay. The other guy's going, oh, I'm not going in there, mate. That's all for you. He said, I'm not going in there. Surely he'll be done soon. He'll be okay. And they waited to the point of embarrassment. And after that, then it was only then they got their key. And you can imagine, at least I can, they're putting the key in the lock and kind of opening and going, what is it? Are you all right? They find and their king is dead on the floor. Dead. God's hand of judgment has come. And Ehud, the man who delivered God's justice, has now escaped. And all hell now breaks loose for the people of Moab. And it's quite an amazing story from here on in. They waited along. Ehud got away. He passed the idols and escaped to Syria. When he arrived there, he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills and with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered them, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all fat. Verse 30, that day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. God brought his liberation to his people. God had raised up a savior and had liberated his people. And they are to live now in freedom again, turning back to Yahweh as their God for the next 80 years. Cracker of a story. Cracker. But it's a sad story. It's a sad story because Ehud was not the perfect savior. Ehud certainly brought 80 years of peace to the nation of Israel while he lived. He couldn't change their hearts. And he couldn't rip out idol worship from their soul. And as he died, Israel again failed, falling back into sin. And again, God would need to raise up another savior. And he does. He uses men. And then when there's no more men, he uses women. And then when there's no more women, he uses men. And so the story comes. God needs to raise up another savior. And Isaiah beautifully paints this picture of what this savior must look like. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Another savior would need to be raised. One who is unexpected. A one who would be rejected by his friends. One who would be a condemned criminal, who would be stripped naked and held on a Roman cross as punishment, who endured spits and mocking of his enemies, yet delivered and paved a way for true liberation to come. Liberation not of an oppressor, but of sin and idol worship that exists inside of all of us. Paving a way for us to be back into right relationship with God. God seems to delight in raising up unexpected people to bring about his purposes in the world. Guys like Ehud have a little glimpse of the perfect one in Christ. And what's interesting is that when Christ came and died, he left. And he left the spread of his gospel, his message of salvation, to ordinary people like you and I. People with all sorts of
ailments and issues. It has called us to abandon our own life in pursuit of the expansion and glory of His name and His kingdom. Paul puts this beautifully in 1 Corinthians 1. Average people doing extraordinary things. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." All of us battle living in a world that is so enticing, attempting time and time again to draw us away from worship of Christ into a worship of the material world. We all battle with this. And Christ, who strengthens us, enables us to step out of that in repentance and to walk in His glory for His purposes, living to expand His message and His kingdom throughout the world. Average people doing extraordinary things for His kingdom. I pray that each one of us, myself included, that we do not fall into the trap of the Israelites and start looking to the world to meet our needs, but the God of all creation, the God who delights in delivering people out of darkness and bringing them into His light. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who loves us deeply, a God who we can cry out to, and a God who hears our prayers and delivers us. Please, Lord, do not allow us to be like the Israelites, seeking things of this world to fulfill our needs. But may we look upon you, and may you be enough for us. And may we live as your light, your salt in this world. Amen.